Oh, how is everybody? What? Who said that? How is everybody? Phenomenal. That's what I heard. I heard a different word in there. And it was Crazy Dave saying phenomenal. Sorry, my kids all know him as Crazy Dave. Dave's coming over. Which Dave? They'll tell me. Dave at church. Who are you talking about? You know, Crazy Dave. And if I still don't understand, they tell me it's Bald Dave. All right. I prefer Crazy Dave. Let's pray. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I don't know why I'm stirred the way I am right now, but Lord, I know it's you. So Lord, just have your way in the service today. Draw us into that place, Lord, that's only you. It's all about you. We bless your holy name, Lord. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your presence here. I thank you for the peace. And Lord, may we encounter you in this place today. Amen. The tabernacle. Yeehaw. This has been something else. Amazing what can come out of that structure right there in the middle of the desert. It just fascinates me how much is to be learned out of this. We've been looking at this diagram, and by now the majority of us should have this memorized. There should be no doubt where things are placed in the tabernacle. I hope you all know that. Every time I think about it, I've got that picture in my head. We were looking at it also and how it relates to us, spirit, soul, and body. The Holy of Holies representing the spirit. The holy place representing the soul. The outer court, the body. And then we've been making the path in, and we've made it to the last week. We looked at it from this aspect and kind of zoomed in a little bit at the four. Oops, the mind, emotions, and the will. And last week made it to these inner pillars and what they represent. The inner pillars, quick review, bases, the bases were silver, the sockets, King James, I think, believe says the sockets that they set in. These pillars were set in bases of silver. The silver represents purity. So anything that touches the earth in the tabernacle is either bronze, which represents judgment, or silver that represents purity. And I believe that's it. I don't think there's any gold that touches the ground. Anything of God, anything that the earth touches that's of God, the represented by the gold, is either through judgment or purity, one or the other. The bases were silver in these pillars. They were 10 cubits high, which is about 2.5 feet higher than the peak of this room. So it gives you an idea how tall that was. They were made of wood, which represented the earth, and covered in gold. Jesus was fully man and fully God. The veil hangs on them. There were four of them, and there were no caps. There is no end to them. The four posts, the number four represents creation. It's God's creative work. It also represents the gospel. We have four gospels, and we looked at this last week. Matthew, there are differences in each of the Gospels. And Matthew, the focus is Jesus, the son of David, representing the king. Mark is Jesus, the suffering servant, is the focus of that. Luke, the focus is Jesus, the perfect man, or the son of man. And John, the focus is Jesus, son of God. Last week we looked at the parallel with the four faces of the cherubim. The veil has cherubim embroidered into it. And the cherubim have four faces described in Ezekiel. The face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And each one of those have representations. Those are considered the four different aspects of Jesus. Again, man, represented by the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man, represents humanity. We were made in the image of God, created in His image. This is how we are meant to be. We're made from earth, the elements. I think King James says that we were made from the dust of the earth, and because of translation and just lack of knowledge, I suppose at that time, meaning we were created of the same elements of the earth. We were made to trust in God. There is weakness even prior to the fall, okay? And we were made to trust in God. The danger is it can be worshipped. Our humanity can be worshipped. We see that with pride or false humility. There's always a danger of it being worshipped. So the next aspect was the lion, represented by Matthew and his kingship. It was on the right hand, which is the hand of authority or the hand of power. Represents strength, authority, and kingship. The danger of being worshipped is the misuse of authority. And we understand that in a lot of different ways. Most of us would recognize our parents or recognize your misuse of authority as a parent, possibly. But the danger of being worshipped is we misuse the authority all the time. Next aspect was the ox, represented by the Gospel of Mark, the suffering servant. The ox was on the left. There is strength, but it's in service. It represents obedience. It's always working to bring about an end result. Not in charge, but very powerful. Okay? The ox is a representation of a lot of power, but obviously not in charge. Danger of being worshipped is performance based on acceptance. It's doing the works, looking for acceptance based on the works that you do. The next one is the eagle, represented by the book of John. The Son of God represents the Spirit. It is in the back. It represents spirituality, godly, able to walk the heavens. Jesus in John 14 says, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you may be where I am. Okay? He was in the Spirit. He said, I am, as in that moment. He was in the Spirit, and he was telling that the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place so that you can be where I am right now. Okay, and that's in the Spirit. Through time in prayer and understanding our spirit man and being in covenant with the Holy Spirit, we can live in the Spirit. We can walk the heavens. Can see far beyond the natural. This is where you begin to see the principle of something rather than just the circumstances that are in front of you. Totally foreign to our normal life. Amen. That is absolutely true, and that's usually why we struggle with it so much. The danger of being worshipped is hyper-spirituality. Remember, it's got to be Christ-centered. We must have the different character aspects. There must be a balance between those four. All four have good and bad qualities. Okay, there is a good side to all of that. There's a bad side to all of that. Each one is only a part. Remember the silver bases. Our humanity must be cleansed and kept pure. Okay. The authority must be in purity, no misuse of authority. The servanthood in purity, it can't be based on your performance. This is a common thing, we start doing things, it becomes work-based. It's a work that we're doing in order to earn something, and that's not how God works. Spirituality must be kept pure, Christ-centered. This is really important. A lot of the biblical principles that we see and talk about, spiritual principles, they will function. They're like spiritual laws. It's just like the laws of physics. There are laws of the Spirit. They will function no matter what. Okay? But if you don't keep them Christ-centered, this is where we end up with mysticism and all the New Age movements and all the stuff. They're taking biblical principles, laws that God put in place, they're taking them and using them for selfish purposes. Okay? It's all in a selfish purpose rather than keeping everything Christ-centered and to glorify Him. And that's the danger of all of this. You can take godly principles. You can apply them in business. You can have the most secular business in the world. You apply godly principles to it and how you run that business, it will succeed. It will work. It's in the air today. You hear that with the kids? That was my grandson that was up here worshiping God by screaming and crying. You gotta love it. And as soon as you head out, they're quiet. Got what he wanted. And grandma took him. All right, Christ-centered. Everything's got to be Christ-centered. We looked at this last week, and you know what was cool is I actually had a meeting this week, and they wanted to take a personality test, so that was fun to be able to look at that. But we do personality profiles. A lot of workplaces will do this. There's a lot of corporate work will do this. You have extrovert people and you have introvert people. Okay, you have task-oriented people and you have people-oriented people, and they just dig the relationship. And you can put the same four aspects of Christ you can put in here. The lion would be the task-oriented and the extrovert. Okay, it's set their eyes on a goal and it's out in the open, man. It's like take charge of everything. You have the eagle. This is Eddie. Remember we talked about this last week. This was Eddie Romo. This is the extrovert that is relationship oriented, man. He's like in your face. Let's go pray. Let's worship. Boom, and he's onward. Okay. Then there's the man that is the introverted side of the people and oriented towards relationship and people. And you have the ox. The lion is the dominant one. Okay. The eagle is let's soar. The ox is very calculating. It's behind the scenes and it's task oriented and it's very calculated in everything it's doing. It's obedience. It isn't looking for anything out of it. It's just obedience. If you put, when they used ox to till the soil or to on the threshing floor or whatever, it was, you gave it a task and it just keeps moving and it's big and strong and powerful and it just keeps trudging the whole time and doesn't stop. That is that type of personality, and the man is caring for people behind the scenes. Christ is what gives it the balance. Okay, he was all of these. There was a perfect balance to all of these. He is that. You know, last week I was talking about take that circle and put it on a horizontal plane, and it balances. And we get out of balance in our personality types. It's not that there's good or bad personalities. You'll fall under one of those categories, but you've got to keep them balance so that we're not overdoing it, okay? I happen to test on most of the time. I haven't taken one in a long time. Personalities change. Anybody go through things in life and it changes your personality? Personalities change. What I was 10 years ago, I may not be now. I don't know. I haven't taken one of the tests to see. But prior, I tested always lion and the ox was real close to it. So if you notice, I'm very task-oriented. And those two, when they're close together like they are with me, you have a tendency to you see the task in front of me and I go at it and I will go right over the top of you in order to accomplish it. And God, what I learned by taking that and learning that was, wait a minute, that's not what God wants me to do. So I had to be careful to make sure that I wasn't doing the task and accomplishing thing by going over the top of people. I wasn't trying to hurt them, but don't get in my way was my attitude. And God says, slow down, you're supposed to take people with you. Hold on a minute. So I had to bring that balance to my personality and make sure that I was wanting to grab somebody's hand and take them with me. Anyway, that's how that works. Character traits, you see them down at the bottom. Character traits really develop. You take all of the traits and they will lean towards one aspect or one character aspect. Okay? You take different aspects, and I'm going to go into this a little bit more in just a second. You take the different aspects and together they create your disposition, okay? Whether you have a mean disposition or a nice disposition, you get the bigger picture is the disposition is the bigger picture. I'll get my words right here. So we end up with this. The four pillars that hold the veil, the humanity, the kingship, servanthood, and the spirituality. Let me see where I'm at with that. This is the disposition of Christ, okay? This is what I was thinking about this morning. I'm a husband to my wife. Okay? All of these character traits, I need to make sure that I'm keeping them in balance. In my disposition as a husband, there is the human side of it, in my humanity. There is the part of our relationship where she needs me to just be a friend. Okay? My wife just needs somebody to talk to sometimes. The hard part is the kingship or the servanthood or the spirituality will get in the way of that. I'm the type, my wife talks to me just as a friend. She just needs somebody to talk to and just kind of vent. Anybody ever just need somebody to talk to? She'll approach me, I just want to talk to my friend, and what she's telling me becomes a task to me because the servant in me just wants to fix everything. So all of a sudden, she's just talking to me as a friend, and I fire up, and I'm like going to fix it. And if it has to do with somebody hurting her, look out, because I'm on a roll now. I'm going to hammer everything in front of me because I've got this task to fix for my wife. But she didn't want me to fix it. She just wanted a friend. See where that starts working? There's an authority. There is a kingship. There's an authority that I walk in as the husband. If I let that get out of the way, if I get that out of balance, I begin to oppress my wife. Okay? There's the servanthood. There's a part of me that is supposed to serve her. Okay? If I get that out of balance, I start doing everything for her, and what does she do? Nothing. Yeah, I'm doing her task. Now she's going over the top of me because I'm not supposed to do that. But do you start seeing where it's got to be in balance? As a husband, the disposition, the position that God's put me in as the husband, all of these have to be in balance or I don't do her any good. I end up hurting her. Okay? I'm not being a good husband at that point. Now this is the interesting thing that came up. The word subject. The last couple of weeks we've talked about that word. Luke chapter 2. Mary is shaking her head yes at me. This is a big deal. Okay? I looked at that word again, and remember, the word subject, when it says that Jesus was subject unto his parents, and Mary pondered these things in her heart, this is Luke chapter 2, 51 and 52, said that Jesus was subject unto them. Okay? He's 12 years old, he stayed in Jerusalem, his parents are headed home, they realize, whoa, he's not in this crowd, let's go back to the city, they go back and look for him, and 3 days later they find him. And they're all upset, he's in the temple, and he says, don't you know I must be about my father's business. Then it says that Jesus went down with them from Jerusalem, that's on the hill. He went down with them to Nazareth, and it says that he was subject unto them, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Okay? And that word subject, when he is subject to them, or when he subjects himself to them, I keep saying it, two different pronunciations there, when he subjects to them, it means to give in, it means to cooperate, it means to assume responsibility, and to carry a burden. Okay? Interesting thing is this week, the word came up again, and the Lord provoked me in Ephesians chapter 5 when it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Guess what? Same word. Same word. It's not just submit. My wife isn't supposed to just submit to me and do what I say, because usually what's going to happen if she does that is I kind of like that, and I'll get out of balance in that authority side, the kingship part of my role as husband, and whatever I say, she's got to submit to. That's not healthy, is it? Remember, Eve was given as a helpmate. Okay? She's supposed to help. Ephesians 5 says, wives, submit unto your husbands. Subject yourselves to your husbands. I have all of this responsibility and weight as the husband. Okay? She's supposed to give in and cooperate and assume responsibility and help carry the burden. By submitting, it isn't that she's lower than I am or she's less than. It has nothing to do with being less than. It has everything to do with God called me to be the husband. He's called her to be the wife. And he's told her, subject yourself unto your husband. Give in to him. Cooperate with him. Assume your responsibility in the role of your relationship and help carry the burden. Now, if she does that, it takes some of the weight off of me so that I can remain balanced in those four aspects of my role as husband. See where it brings the balance? Does that make sense to everybody? I'm getting like blank stares right now. Either the wives don't want to hear this or the husbands are thinking, Yes. Uh-oh, that would be her.
Yeah, it really makes sense and really helps in the husband-wife relationship in our marriage. When the husband does what he's supposed to do, when he treats his wife as Christ treated the church, it is easy for the wife to submit. It is easy. It is a joy and a privilege for me to do my role in our marriage when Mike is totally submitting to God and keeping that balance in himself. It frees
most of the time what we get out of balance is we go into our relationships thinking that the one is supposed to be perfect. Okay? The person I'm marrying, they're just perfect. And the husband's looking at the wife thinking, man, she's just hot. She's perfect. You know? We get this whole misconception on the whole thing, not realizing that we both have strengths and we both have weaknesses. Okay? And when we come into it, automatically, I don't care if he knows it or not, automatically there is a spiritual principle there that the husband has all of this weight as the husband. It's a God-given authority. It's a God-given call. Okay? That's what he called the man to be. If the woman does not recognize that authority, that pressure that's on him, okay, a man doesn't have to acknowledge God in it at all. Just because he's a husband, I guarantee he's carrying all the pressure of this. He automatically is. He may not know what to do with it. This is where all of the problems start. Problem starts is, the wife says, all of a sudden, about a year into it, she goes, man, he ain't as good at this as I thought he was going to be. So she starts stepping outside of it. She's not about to submit to it because don't you see what the idiot's doing? I mean, who in the world would do that? So instead of submitting and actually coming in, giving in, cooperating with him, assuming responsibility and helping him carry the burden as the helpmate of the relationship, where it actually takes some of that pressure off of him so that he might actually be able to start learning to do what he's supposed to do, all of a sudden, there's division in the whole thing. She pulls away from the whole thing because she's not about to follow him, but she doesn't realize that her obedience to God would actually help him so that he could be the husband that he's called to be. See where the balance has got to start happening? I thought this was interesting this week. It was like, wow. I saw a picture of it different. Cindy? Mm-hmm. Yes. You can see the picture. How many of us have it? You know, like perfect or anything. See? None of us do. But we've got to start working towards that. We've got to find that balance. If you are a wife, gentlemen, if you're a wife, no. If the wives, we need to learn, wait a minute, it doesn't matter what they're doing. Okay? It doesn't matter about yesterday's failures. If you want him to be the husband God has called him to be, then be obedient to what God's telling you to do. Because in doing so, it will relieve some of the pressure off of him that is undue on him that's not supposed to be there. Okay? There is an assuming the responsibility that helps take some of that pressure off. When that pressure's off, he'll be able to start being the husband that God has created him to be. Okay? There's a balance that has to be, there's a partnership. We're one flesh. It isn't just that I take the role of the husband and start, woman! Although I do call her that just for fun. But it's not an oppressive thing. Okay? There has to be a balance to it. And let's face it, we ain't got this down. We're failing at this more than anything, but we've got to start working towards it. Moving on. The veil. So this is somebody kind of drew this out, sketched it out. Not bad. That's not exactly how it was hung. It's not like a curtain rod across the top. Scripture doesn't describe anything like that. But you get the picture. You understand what it was. It was red. The veil was red, white, blue, and purple. And it had cherubim embroidered in it. Exodus 26, 31 through 33 says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and crimson and twined linen. One shall make it by the work of the skilled workman with cherubs. And you shall put it on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold and four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil under the hooks, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony there inside to the veil. And the veil shall divide for you between the sanctuary and the holy of holies." This is an interesting thing. I want to look at that word veil for a minute. When I look at this, there are three veils. There, and there. Okay? But Scripture only uses the word veil on one of them. They all do the same thing. I'm thinking it's like a shower curtain. All it is that divider. Okay? It's not. The ones called a veil specifically. These two are referred to as hangings. Okay? The scripture that we just read, you shall make a veil. Okay? They're all the same colors. They're all the same colors. They're all made the same way. Except for the veil, the one that between the holy place and the holy of holies, has cherubs embroidered in it. But the rest of them are all the same colors. The message of the colors is all the same. Okay? By his blood, the red representing the blood, the white representing righteousness, the blue representing the presence of God or the law of God, and the purple representing his majesty. Okay? All three of them have those same colors. These two are referred to as hangings. This is referred to as a veil, and in, I think, three places, I'll just stay away from that. Three places, it's called, I got into a couple different places this week in some word searches where it says the veil of something. Okay? And I started looking, of what? The veil of what? This specific one is, I think it's three times, it calls the veil of the covering. The covering in the scripture, covering is the same word in the Hebrew as hangings. Okay? So, what I started realizing, wait a minute, the veil isn't just this curtain that's hanging down there. What's that word mean? The hanging, the pronunciations are just brutal sometimes. Masah. Yeah, there we go. A covering or screen. The word hanging. Okay? The root word, and this is important, this is when you really find the message behind these particular words we're looking at today, is sekak. And it means to hedge or to fence about. It's just that. It's a screen. Just no different than your shower curtain, no different than the curtains on your windows. Okay? All it is a screen between two different places. Okay? The veil is porechet. Like that? Ha! I'm haching up something. Man, that's hard to do. I'm glad we speak English. The veil means curtain or veil. The root word is where it starts coming out, though. It's parech. And it means harshness, severity, cruelty, oppression, or tyranny from the signification of crushing. This thing's got a message behind it. It's called a veil for a reason. The veil of the covering. This one has a different meaning than the other two have. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple, crimson and twine linen. One shall make it by the work of a skilled workman with cherubs, and you shall put it on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold on four sockets of silver. The cherubs, remember, it's being guarded. That's what the cherubs represent. It was cherubim. Cherubim is just the plural of cherub. Okay? The cherubim were placed at the gates to the Garden of Eden to keep man out so we wouldn't eat of the tree of life. Okay? Or we would have forever lived separate from God. Okay? So there's always the message behind the cherubs is that there is it's being guarded. Their hooks shall be gold on four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil under the hooks, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony there inside to the veil. And the veil shall divide. That's what really hit me. The veil shall divide. It didn't say anything like that about the hangings. In the physical realm, you know that the gate that was out there, there was a separation. It did divide in a sense. But scripture isn't, that's not the focus of the whole thing. Even when you look at the word that you used, the definition of it, when you look at the root word, it starts giving you you just start getting a feel for what it's talking about by looking at the root. Okay? It's not about that. This veil shall divide. That word divide is badal, and it means to divide, to separate, to sever, to make a distinction. There's more than a message here than just the physical dividing two rooms. The veil of the covering brought fear. It was oppressive and brought a severe separation, not only creating two distinct locations within the tabernacle, but it also divided men. Only the Levites, all of the children of Israel could go beyond the gate. They could go to the brazen altar. Okay? They could bring their sacrifices in and give them to the priests. From there, they weren't allowed any further. Then it separated, and only the Levites could go beyond that first veil. In their order, when they were supposed to, they could go into the holy place. Okay? They enter beyond that second hanging. But then it divides even more. And only Aaron and the sons of Aaron could go beyond the veil. There was a division in man. There was a severe oppression. It was fear that kept them out of there. It was a fearful thing. I got to imagine in all of the religious stuff that is going on, they didn't under. We look at it now as a type and shadow and understand the meanings based on the works of Christ and based on His life. We now look at the meaning of it. We have the fulfillment of it, the understanding of what those things represented. To a point, I realize it's not perfected. Okay, they didn't know it. They didn't know these things. They didn't know what the red represented and the blue represented and the colors. They didn't know what the gold represented. All they knew is they were being obedient and God was saying, you must do this. It was all in the law. You had to follow everything. So I got to imagine that when Aaron was going in there for the first time, he was thinking, man, I hope Moses washed me the way he was supposed to. I hope there are any wrinkles in my gown. Everything had to be done perfect. You had to completely trust in every work that was done leading up to where you're standing there at the altar of incense and you're getting ready. One time a year, he was allowed to go behind that veil. One time a year on the Day of Atonement, he had the blood and he was going in. He had the blood and he had the incense. Okay? And he had to take it in there trusting that the blood was perfect, not only for everybody else, but for his own first, or he was going to die. If anything had been missed, he's faced with death because the message is right there in the veil. The spirit behind that whole veil was separation, a severing. Amen. Everything was there. The whole message was it was severing. One time a year he was allowed to go in. You can imagine what it sounded like, what he felt like. As he entered behind that veil and there were bells, the shape of pomegranates, I believe is what it says. There were bells that were on the tassel of his robe, and that's the only way that they knew that he was still alive. When he would move around, you could hear the jingling of the bells behind that veil. Okay? Everybody, there's been a lot of teaching, and everybody has said that there was a rope tied to his ankle, and then if the high priest died when he went into there, that they would pull him back out. I can find nothing to substantiate that. Nothing. It's either Jewish tradition that they're saying that, or somebody just made it up out of fear for what was behind the veil. Okay, but there is nothing in the historical writings, in the Jewish historical writings, there's no record in the Bible of any high priest ever dying in that life. Okay, there's no record of that at all. So that's about all the time I'm going to give that one. But they did have the bells, so when he's moving around and he had the incense when he went in and the blood, and there was a specific thing that he had to do with everything in there, and we'll get to that, okay, as we enter in behind the veil. But that veil was a ton. There was a ton of fear behind the whole thing. The word itself, they knew what the words meant. The Hebrew language is very interesting. Okay? There was a feeling behind the words. Okay? The word anger, a lot of times in the Old Testament, if you look up the Hebrew word, it means nose. Okay? And this is just an example. The word anger in the Old Testament is nose. And what it meant was, is when you're indignant and that hot breath that comes out of your nose, that's what it was drawing. The anger of God was for them to sense that indignation of God when he would just close his mouth and that hot breath coming out of his nostrils. Okay? So there's a real feeling. You've got to spend some time with the Hebrew language to really understand what they're talking about. The characters, each one of those characters was a representation of something when they're writing. So it is a huge thing, and I am no Hebrew scholar, okay, but I find it absolutely fascinating. When you get into the root words of the Hebrew, there was a message to it. And they knew it just by the language, by the word that it was called. Okay? So, it was a place of fear. It was oppressive. And there was a harsh division that was there. Oh, but the hope. Matthew 27, 50-51. When you understand the message behind the veil in the Old Testament, this means so much more. And crying again with a loud voice, Jesus released his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from above as far as below, and the earth quaked and the rocks were sheared. The veil and all of the fear that it had represented between man being able to approach the Father was rent from the top to the bottom. And I haven't even looked at the temple that it's talking about. It went from tabernacle in the wilderness, portable, to the city of Jerusalem temple. Okay, and when they built the temple, it was bigger. And I don't remember how many cubits high this veil is, I believe scripture defines it as being four-finger stick of animal skin. So imagine a piece of leather that's sewn together to become one veil that is that thick, and from the top to the bottom, the moment that he yielded up his spirit, it is rent from the top to the bottom and torn. The message behind it was huge. Okay? This is the huge hope that we have. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 says, in which way, desiring to more fully declare to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, God interposed by an oath that through two unchangeable things in which it was not possible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Those having fled to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both certain and sure, and entering into the inner side of the veil. Ha! I'm going to read that again, verse 18. That through two unchangeable things in which it was not possible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Those having fled to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul. The hope that we have is an anchor for my soul. Okay? Both certain and sure, and entering into the inner side of the veil. He is the hope that I have. He is the anchor of my soul. All the fear gone, it's now set on hope. It's not based on fear anymore. But my hope is the anchor of my soul, that by the works of Christ, I can enter in to the inner side of the veil. Whew. I want to say that again. Think about this for a minute. What was once a fearful thing that man still will fear. And if we still fear entering into the presence of the Father, it's because we don't know the love of Christ. By His works, by Him completely satisfying the law, by everything that He did and by His death on the cross, He paid my punishment. That I might have hope as an anchor of my soul, that I do not have to fear as I approach that veil. I do not have to fear, but the hope is an anchor of my soul, that by faith I can enter in to the inner side of the veil, into the presence of the Father. Whew, I can stop right there. Think about that for a minute, Don.
Well, it's the things you've talked about now for some time. It really gets back to the thing. The temple is an expression of how we should know ourselves. Mm-hmm. We intellectually now have that memorized, the layout of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But we have three veils. our physical, mm-hmm. and you know, some people much is hid from them because they're blind, others because they're deaf. But if you have all your senses, so much is available to you, and that's one veil.
Mm-hmm.
Then the next veil is intellectual. You met some people, you know, that you hear all kinds of expressions mm-hmm. about their lack of being able to perceive.
Mm-hmm.
That's getting on into the holy place, you know, and it's like really knowing stuff. But then in that place is where you take on religion, and if you take possession of it, you have erected that other veil, and you need to fear it.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, supposedly, mm-hmm. if we're a Christian.
Supposedly?
To be able to be like that, the attitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is, current tense,
right.
The kingdom of heaven. I should be able to move right from my intellectual capacity right into that place of spirit and meet with my glorious King.
Amen.
And each time I surrender me to that, the trouble is we take hold of it and we possess it.
We have the hope because of that next verse where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. Because He entered in there for us. That's the big part of that thing. For who? For us. He didn't just go to be reunited with the Father again. He went on our behalf so that we would have the hope of entering in. Cindy?
So when this veil is torn in two, we have an
No. I'm gonna get there. Watch this one. This, and I thought the same way. It's like, okay, the veil was rent, the veil's gone, we don't have to worry about the veil anymore. Oh yes, we do. There's no worry in it, but the veil has been replaced. Okay, and that's where we're headed. I love it. That walked right into that. Check that out. All right. So, we have an anchor for the soul, both certain and sure, and entering in, for entering in, and entering in to the inner side of the veil, where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. Somebody's phone's ringing. Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? The order of Melchizedek, meaning there's no beginning, there's no end. Okay? This is forever, and it's not based on bloodline. It was an appointment. Okay, he was, when it gets into the priesthood and the Melchizedek, the fact that he had no, there's no record of his parents or anything, it was to recognize that he was a priest because he was appointed. It wasn't because, like with Aaron and his sons, that were his sons by blood. Okay, it takes the whole bloodline thing out of it, and it was by appointment. And Jesus wasn't looking to be the high priest. But when the Father, when He ascended to the Father and made atonement for man once and for all, God the Father appointed Him as a high priest. You are forever a high priest after the order of Melchizedek by the Father's appointing. Okay? So He entered in for us so that we would have the hope that we could enter into the inner side of the veil. Everybody get that? Alright. This is where it's at, Cindy. Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brothers, having confidence for the entering of the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, which He consecrated for us, a new and living way. Remember, the other veil represented the death and the fear and all of that stuff. By a new and living way through the veil that is His flesh. Wow. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled from an evil conscience. So all of those aspects, those four aspects, were unending. The humanity, His servanthood, His kingship, and His Son of God, or Spirit Man, okay? Those character aspects were unending in supporting who He was as the veil, His flesh. His humanity on earth was perfect. His servanthood was perfect. His kingship was perfect on earth. And His Spirit Man was perfect on earth. Everything being accomplished and there without end, and He supports His flesh and who He is on those. Make sense now? It's His flesh. So, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled from an evil conscience. We'll get into the conscience later. But look at this. And our body having been washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope unyielding, for He who is promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Remember where the other veil was severe and it was cruel and it severed. Not only man and God, but man and man. Okay? Now look what it's doing. It says He's become the veil. And it wasn't to separate, it was to join man and God. Got it? Fully man, so that we would approach, knowing that He's endured everything that we suffer. He completely understands my struggles, because He was fully man, but He's fully God on the inside of the veil. Everything done perfectly. So I enter in that veil. He didn't come to divide and separate and bring fear. He brought love and united God and man. He became that bridge. It isn't a veil of separation. It's a veil of connecting. He united man and God again. It all changed. And then it goes to this, where it says, let us consider one another. It's no longer based on who you are or what you do, on whether you can enter in or not. It's about, do you believe in Jesus Christ that you can enter in? Okay? And you can do it just as easily as me. We all can. I can't look at you and say, well, you got to get it together before you go in. I've been in there, and I'm telling you, Ishmael, you might want to fix a few things in your life before you go in, brother. I can't do that. Because all those things in his life, Jesus makes it. Jesus did it. Jesus took care of all of that. So there is no difference between you and I. Doesn't matter what my past is, doesn't matter what your past is. Both of us are welcome to step into the veil of Jesus Christ. And in Him, we can come into the presence of the Father. Woo! I think it's when Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. That's what I think. I think He gave the Pharisee answer. Not that there was anything wrong with that. But when He left His disciples and those that truly loved Him, He said, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. That's the one for us. It is the fulfillment of those other ones, okay, in Mark 12. It is the fulfillment of the three. What's the greatest commandment? He said, when a Pharisee asked Him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, which is equal to it, love your neighbor as yourself. The last one, the night of His death, as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, He tells them, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. It is the fulfillment of what He told the Pharisee. It just keeps getting better. He just narrowed it down. Love one another. This says here, let us consider one another to incitement of love and of good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves. Where do we assemble together? In that veil. In Him. It assembles us together. It is not a veil of division any longer. It is a veil that unites both God and man and man. We can all join together and enter in Him. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the assembling together of ourselves, as is the custom of some, but exhorting and by so much more as you see the day drawing near. Ephesians 2:13-17 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are then afar off came to be near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, He making us both one and breaking down the middle wall of partition. There's the veil. The middle wall of partition. Breaking down the middle wall of partition in His flesh, causing to cease the enmity, the law of the commandments in decrees, that He might in Himself create the two into one new man, making peace. The veil of the Old Testament was the veil of cruelty and it was the veil of fear. The veil of the New Testament, the flesh of Jesus Christ, supported by those four pillars of the aspects and who He was as man, who He was as king, who He was as servant, and who He was as the Son of God. In that, He's made us all one. It's a veil of peace instead of a veil of division and fear. And might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, slaying the enmity in Himself. And coming, He proclaimed, peace to you, the ones afar off, and to the ones near. Whew. I don't know about you, but I like that message. It was a veil of fear. We don't have to fear it anymore, Carol. We don't have to fear anything. We can approach that veil. Matt, we can approach that veil. The way has been made for us to go to the Father. The veil wasn't done away with. The veil was replaced. Because there's still only one way in to the Father. It's Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Anybody that says that they're worshiping God any other way is not worshiping the one true God. He's made it up in his head. Okay? He's made the God that he wants to serve. The only way to the one true God is through the veil. Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus is the veil. Yes. I haven't heard. Brenda and James and everybody make it to...
Time.
Praise the Lord. Thank you for your prayers. Anybody else have a comment on this? Question about this? Yeah. Yes, sorry, is that? Yeah. Go ahead.
Me, those words bring more life to that because Jesus be as a veil, our sin be as separated as far. I mean, not that we are as much as it just now. Made in the image of who we are. So, when he looks at us, he's absorbed all that sin by dying on the cross, walked in the flesh, and now. And the other thing I wanted to share was this morning I had another one of my laundry. So I was like looking for something to wear this morning and I normally don't dress something like that done like this morning and all of a sudden I just said, okay, God, my shower. and this is what I think Jesus said to me. He said, you know what? Today, that's up to you, but I want you to come unashamed. So, I believe what I was hearing saying, the message for the church is it's not up to you to clothe yourself, it's up to me to clothe the church with splendor and beauty. It's up to me to clothe you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Anybody else? Questions? Anything? You see this valiant step of courage for a pastor to say, is there any questions? Hey, believe me, this is a brave move. Come on now. Give me a little credit here. Anybody? You're going to... Ice cream heels. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Crazy Dave shows up at my house with ice cream every once in a while. This message, please think about this during the week. We don't approach a dividing, fearful thing anymore. It isn't to divide. Yes, it is. There is a sanctification. It does create a consecration to it. It is a special thing to enter into the presence of the Father. Okay? We don't ever take it lightly. But it's in Christ, and it's not to be feared anymore. And if you believe into Him, that's what you're doing, is you're coming into that veil. And it draws us into that relationship with the Father. Amen?
Amen.
All right, I think I'm done then. Well, quit laughing at me and pray, Mr. Hill. Do you want to pray? I do. Let's stand. How about that?